Well, as you know, we encourage you to study the Bible, to read the Bible, and get into the Word of God. And we come together on Thursday night for any question you want to ask about the Bible. I know not many of you, if not most of you, are working on your Bible projects of putting your Bible together book by book, and we're in the book of Genesis with that. If you have questions about that, something I can help you with, that's fine. Maybe it's something you got into with somebody at work. Maybe it's something that you had a question about that you didn't know how to ask or who to ask it to, or you wasn't sure how to handle it. And, you know, if it's important to you, it's important to us. We're just glad you're here tonight. And brave in the rain, I'm sure more people will be streaming in here tonight. I'm sure the weather is holding some of them up getting here. But we'll just go with it, and we'll have a good time. So who wants to get us started and got the first question? Yeah, Josh. You do? All right.
John 20, verse 17.
John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verse 17. All right. Go ahead. Okay.
I have to go to, I asked you a question earlier. When Jesus died, did he descend to Abraham's bosom, or did he go up?
When Jesus died on the cross, when he says, "It is finished," and he gives up the ghost, at that moment, when he dies, he goes to Abraham's bosom.
Okay.
Now, how do we know that? Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. I'll show you the verse that says that. Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. It says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So that's Abraham's bosom, what is commonly called paradise. And what happens is when Christ dies on the cross, immediately upon his giving up of the ghost, his soul goes to Abraham's bosom, where all the Old Testament saints have been from Adam up to that point. And he's with them in the heart of the earth, is where Abraham's bosom's at, Luke chapter 16, for 3 days and three nights. And at the end of that 3 days and three nights, at the beginning of the first day of the week, he comes up out of Abraham's bosom, and that's where he's resurrected, yes.
Okay, now I got another question.
All right.
In Matthew 28, verse 2, it says, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord, which I asked you earlier, was that Jesus?"
Yes.
And it says, "The angel of the Lord descended from heaven." Now, we can figure this out.
Okay, well, no, and I understand what you're saying. Go ahead. Well, because we know from the Bible that there's three heavens, right?
Mm-hmm.
What's the first heaven? No. What's the first heaven? What's the first heaven? Our atmosphere. What's the second heaven? What's the third heaven? Where Paul was caught up to. That's where the Lord's at. Okay? So when it says it comes down out of heaven, it doesn't mean he's coming down out of heaven up there. It means to come out of heaven out of the sky. See?
Okay.
So it's not necessary, because he hadn't been to the heaven yet where God is. And this is why, here's what you got going on here. And let me put the events in order for you to help you figure it out. Here's what you got. He goes in, when he dies on the cross, he has made the complete perfect sacrifice for sin. Okay? When he resurrects, he is now in that resurrection body that he has. That he has made the sacrifice for the sins of man, okay? So when they see him, the angel of the Lord, sitting on that rock, that is where he tells them that, you know, he is risen. And he doesn't say, "I have risen." He's in the person of the angel of the Lord, okay? But he says, "Go tell him he is risen." Now, when you find him here where you're at in John, this is where they come up against him and he says, don't touch me, because I haven't ascended yet unto my Father. Here's what happened. He died on that cross. He paid the sin debt as a sacrificial lamb, okay? He goes down in Abraham's bosom for 3 days. He comes out and he has to ascend up to a heaven to present his self as that sacrifice before God, that he now had died, according to the scriptures, was buried and rose again. And now he has to ascend to heaven to offer that before God's throne. He could not be touched by human hands before he made that appearance before God. It would have defiled who he was, because now he had just risen from the dead. He is without sin, and he has not ascended yet to the Father, so he says, don't touch me. When he went up to heaven and he ascended up to the Father, that's when he presented himself as the complete, total sacrifice who had died, buried, and resurrected, and he presented himself before God's throne. Then he comes back again, and he spends 30 or 40 days here on this earth till he goes up in Acts chapter 2 or Acts 1, and they handle him and touch him all over the place, you see. In fact, if you put the order of events together, it's probably no more than an hour, maybe 2 hours at the most, after he says to her, don't touch me, that they're touching him and handling him. It's because right after this, he says to Thomas, who doesn't believe, he says, put your hand in my side, see? So between then and then, he had went up, offered himself as that sacrifice before God's throne, and then came back, and now they had presented himself before God, or as he said here, ascended to the Father. Now he comes back, and now human hands can touch him. But before that, it would have defiled him, because he could not be touched by anything that was unholy till he stood before the holy God. And that's the kind of the order of events that's taking place here. Does that help you? And you don't get it all from one gospel. What you got to do is you got to get all four accounts together and look at it, and you'll see, you know, it says here that he's sitting on the rock, you know. But if you get the other accounts together, there it doesn't say about anybody sitting on a rock, and it talks about two angels, see? Right. And so what you got to do is you get all three accounts together. What you got is the angel of the Lord and two angels. But each account doesn't give you the whole story. You got to put it all together. And the reason why God does that is because he wants you to study it. If you just wrote it all out in one form, then we'd never study it. So you got to look at it, and you got to take Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and put them in together, and then you get the whole story. It wasn't just him sitting on the rock, and it wasn't just two angels. It was two angels on either side and him sitting on the rock. See, that's the way it went down. But you got to get the whole four accounts together to see how that thing lays itself out. But that question you ask about, he says, don't touch me because I'm not ascended to my Father yet, that has to do with the fact that he had to go and present himself before God's throne, and no human being could touch him, because human beings would defile him, because we're sinful. And then once he comes back from doing that, then they handle him all over the place. Yeah.
So he ascended from Abraham's bosom to the second heaven.
Well, I don't know the exact procedure. All I know is this: he came out of Abraham's bosom and he comes out of heaven. It may have been 20 feet, may have been 5 feet, may have been 10 feet. You don't want to get hung up with a yardstick on how far he came down. Say, that's immaterial. But you don't know when for sure that is, you see, because that time element is not given in the Bible exactly. So you don't know how that fits into it. You know he did lead captivity captive, but you don't have the events in the order that tells you exactly how all that transpired. So we know it happened, but he didn't lead all of them captivity captive, because some of them go down in Jerusalem after the resurrection and they're walking around town all night long. So you don't get the exact order of events, you know, but what you get is the concept of the whole thing of how that he comes out of that tomb, and at some point he leads captivity captive and takes them out. When that exactly is, you don't know for sure, but it happens. And then you have the events here where he's walking around and he hasn't been presented to the Father yet, so they can't touch him. He obviously does that and comes back, and then everybody's touching him. But you don't know exactly how that thing lays itself out as far as when exactly, by putting the timeline together, it's just not in there. But you know it happened.
Yeah.
And it all happens within a time period, you know, but exactly the breakdown of how it goes, you don't have. John?
When he was in Abraham's bosom, is that when he preached to the spirits in prison?
Yes. Yeah, when he's in Abraham's bosom, that's when he preaches down there to the spirits in prison, and he obviously preaches the message of the fact that he has defeated, he is going to defeat death. And then, and that's the issue. The real issue here is in Hebrews 2. And this is the real issue of the whole thing here with Abraham's bosom anyhow. There's a number of issues, but come over to Hebrews chapter 2. Now look down here at verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Now that's talking about the fact that Jesus, when he was created through Mary as the Son of God in his earthly form, made a little lower than the angels. Why? For the suffering death, crowned with glory, resurrection, and honor, that by grace of God he should taste death for every man. That's him dying on the cross for me and you. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him, and again behold I and the children which God hath given me, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, came down and took on the body of a man, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, comma, that is, the devil. So when Christ went down to Abraham's bosom and he came out, he did something that no man had ever done before. And that is that, this is why you find these little titles about Christ that are sometimes confusing to the average person. Sometimes Christ is called the first begotten of the dead. And what it's dealing with the fact that he is the first man that died, that came up from the dead, never died again. And that's what it's dealing with. He's the first begotten of the dead. And that's what he's talking about. So you have all of these concepts here that have to deal with that when he came out of that tomb and got resurrected, he destroyed the devil, who up to this point had the keys of death and hell. And that's why he has the victory of it, and that's how everybody got out of Abraham's bosom and got to go up to heaven. Because up to that point in the Old Testament, the devil had the keys of death and hell, because no man up to that point had died and come back up out of the grave on his own power. See? And that was the big issue, because when Christ came out, he came up under his own power. Therefore, he defeated the devil, and that's why he had the keys of death and hell. So that is the big issue of what was taking place with the Old Testament saints, and that's where the devil really got defeated at that point. From that point on, the devil knows he has lost. His pride and his arrogance won't allow him to accept it, but at that point, it was over, and the victory was won, and it's a done deal. Everything else is just the academics of time and history for God fulfilling his kingdom. Does that help you? Good. That's a good question. Good question. You getting along good with your Bible, putting it all together? Good. Good. You're not cheating on it now, are you? Okay. Well, Marion cheats all the time, so if he's working with you, I'm really worried about you.
I actually had a couple things he didn't have.
You know what? And that is what I told you guys from the very beginning. You know what? Every time Marion comes over, or everybody else comes over, you know, I learn about five things that I never saw before, you know, because everybody, That's the beauty of putting the minds together with the Bible. Everybody helps everybody else, and everybody learns from everybody. But there isn't one person on this planet who knows how to hold that Bible other than God. So we all work together, and that's how you learn. A good deal. Good deal. That was good. Anybody want me to clarify anything on that? All right, who's got another question here? Yeah, Dwayne?
Carries out the orders of the Holy Spirit through our conscience. Our conscience directs the compliance to the soul, and then the soul directs the body to comply with God's will in our life. But anywhere along the line, the conscience, soul, or body may rebel against carrying out the will of God.
Yeah, well, let's put it into... Yeah, okay, well, you got the right idea. Let's put it into some concept here we can all grab here. Let me find my... Now, here's the problem we get into when we try to figure out us as humans. And the problem comes in because of the fact that we get different terminology for different things. So like for one of the things is, you talk about all the time, you hear this, you talk about body, soul, and spirit. And so you get people to give different terminology to that. I mean, when we talk about man's heart, what is that? Is that your body? Is that your soul? Is that your spirit? Say, when David says, "We're to love God with all our heart," or when David said he loved God, he was a man after God's own heart. Was that David's muscle pumping blood through his capillaries and his veins, or was that, what was that? Say, was that just a spiritual term for something that means something bigger, or was it, what exactly was that? Say. So the first thing you got to do is you got to define what body, soul, and spirit is. And once you define what body, soul, and spirit is, then you get what these things are all laid out to be, and then you can kind of put them in some kind of ununderstandable concept. Now let's talk about the soul first, okay? When God made Adam and Eve back in the garden, the Bible says that God made man out of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. When Adam was created, he's created with a body out of the dust of the ground. He's created with a spirit. God breathed in his life the breath of life, and the Bible defines the breath of life as the spirit that we have, and then Adam became a living soul. So he is the first trichotomy in the Bible. He has a body, he has a soul, and he has a spirit. Now, you and I, if you're saved this morning, or tonight, whenever it is, if you're saved here tonight, you're a trichotomy. You have a body, you have a soul, you have a spirit. If you're an unsaved person, you have a body, you have a soul, but you have a dead spirit. In other words, you can't have any kind of relationship with God because there's no contact point. The contact point for God and man is man's spirit. And when a man gets saved or a woman gets saved, what gets saved about them is their soul. And the soul would be your conscience, okay? The soul would be, when I talk about I love God with all of my heart, I'm not talking about the muscle in here that's pumping blood. But you see, I have a spiritual body inside my physical body that's my soul. Now, most people don't know much about the soul, and most of the stuff that's written about it is not very good stuff because nobody believes the Bible anymore. But if you want a good representation of what your soul is, then you want to go to Luke chapter 16. Now, don't turn to it. I'll walk you through it tonight. You read it another time. But you want to go to Luke chapter 16. You're going to find that everywhere in the Word of God, the Bible defines out and lays out every aspect of this body, soul, and spirit because you need to understand what this thing is. So the Bible not only lays it out, but defines it. So when you go to Luke chapter 16, here's the story. You got the rich man and you got Lazarus. The rich man, the Bible says, fares sumptuously every day, and Lazarus is a beggar. Lazarus in our story is obviously a believer. The rich man is obviously not, see? And the Bible simply says that when Lazarus dies, he goes to Abraham's bosom. We'll put him over here for a moment. Then it says, and the rich man died and was buried. And then it says, but in hell, see? Now we're getting somewhere. The Bible says the rich man died and he was buried. What was buried? His body. But then the Bible says, in hell, he lifts up his eyes. Well, where'd he get eyes? If his body is in the grave, then where'd he get eyes? And that ain't all. When you come down through it there, he talks. And that's not all. He's got a mind. He remembers. He's got a tongue. He's got a heart because he wants somebody to go to his five brothers that are still out there someplace and tell them about, you know, God so they don't come. He has every faculty about him that he had as a living being, except now he's dead. His body is in the grave, but his soul is in hell, and it has all the faculties. It remembers, it speaks, it has a tongue, it has eyes, it has hands because he asked Lazarus to tip his finger. Got to have a hand if you got fingers, see? So what we learn from Luke chapter 16 then, that is your soul, is a body that is inside your physical body, that is a spiritual body that is encased in this physical body. And when you die, the physical body goes back to the grave in a casket. The soulish body either goes to heaven or hell, depending on whether it's been saved or not. Now, in the Old Testament, before God had a law, here's what God did. Bible says that God wrote the law on the tables of man's heart. See? Because in the Old Testament, before the law, I would be from Adam right up to Moses, there was no law. God had no written law that anybody had to go by. How did God deal with them? God dealt with them on the basis of their conscience, you see. What's their conscience? It's their soul. Because the Bible says that God has wrote the Word of God on the tables of man's heart. Now, if that means if I get a heart transplant, I lose those. No, he's not talking about this heart. See how the Bible defines itself out? He's not talking about this heart. He's talking about the heart of that man's soul. See? Because your soul, when we talk about loving God with your heart, we're talking about your soul, not your flesh. You can't love God with this flesh because this flesh is enmity against God. You can't love God. This flesh isn't saved. When the rapture takes place, I get a new body. You know why? This one's no good. And if I miss the rapture, die before it gets here, then this body goes back down to the ground and it goes back down to the dust of the ground and it just follows right back where it came from. And that's why when he made Adam, he made him out of the dust of the ground, and the human body is made out of the same 14 elements that's found in the ground, because we're all kind of out of ground, see? And that's the way it works. So when you go back, Job says you go back to that dust of the ground. So before the law, he dealt with man on the basis of his conscience. And he dealt with that man on the basis of the Word of God that he had written on that conscience. Now, the reason I know that is true is because you can go over to Africa, you can go over to the Aborigines out there in Australia or down in the Congo, or you can go wherever you want to go where they've never heard the gospel, they've never heard the preaching, they've never heard a missionary, they've never heard anything, and yet their own tribes within their own cultures know that it's wrong to steal. See? They know it's wrong to do certain things. Now, how do they figure that out? They don't have a thou shalt not steal. Well, they don't have it in front of them, but the Bible says God took, and on every man, he put on the tables of that man's heart the Word of God. And when God, who is the true light that lighteth every man that come into the world, when God reaches down to begin to deal in an unsaved man or unsaved woman's life, it's the Holy Spirit of God that takes that word that's in their heart, and that's where he starts, see? So your soul is a spiritual body that is inside your physical body. And I liken it like this. I mean, you can use couple of different illustrations. They're all the same. You can use like a tire with an inner tube. You can use a football as a good. A football, if you notice, has an outer pigskin covering. And on the inside of that pigskin covering, it's got a black liner like an inner tube. And then a football, you can bounce it and it'll fall flat on the ground unless it's got air in it. And then you take a pump and you pump it up and that thing will bounce as high as you are. That's a man's spirit, see? That's what the picture of it is. An unsaved man has a body, he has a soul, but he has no spirit, he has no life. So he's dead. But when he gets saved, the Spirit of God comes in and rejuvenates his dead spirit, and now he's alive in Christ. And it's just that simple. Where before, an unsaved man is like a football that you throw around and he just flops and doesn't bounce because there's no life in him. He's dead in trespasses of sin. Once you get pumped up with the, and you get saved, you bounce that same ball, it'll go up, it'll bounce right back up in your hand. Why? Because now it's alive. That's a picture of what happens when you and I get saved. Now, the soul is your spiritual body, and your body is your flesh. Now we've got your spirit here. And you're going to find that the spirit, now where the soul is man's conscience and man's heart. The spirit is man's mind. That's where the mind is. Because when you got born, you got a spirit. We call it man's spirit. This is the thing that drives men to great endeavors. This is the thing that when a guy crashes out on a desert someplace, you know, and everybody else dies, he survives. Why? Because the spirit of man just can do tremendous things. This is what gets guys to the top of Mount Everest and back. This is what makes people go to the moon and come back. Man's spirit is what drives him. It is the force that drives him. It is the force that makes him do what he does. Now, obviously, if he's unsaved, it's all connected with the world. So he'll use the man's spirit to do things for man. He'll make a lot of money, build a big business. You know, he'll use that spirit to engineer all kinds of things. He'll get him through everything, tough time in life. He'll survive by that spirit. The spirit of man, you hear it, you know, all the time in every kind of, great endeavor that somebody talks about, something great that somebody does, you know, the spirit that carries us through. And that's the spirit of man. But of course, in an unsaved state, that spirit, it isn't going to get you anywhere but hell. Because it's the spirit that if it isn't connected with God's spirit, you don't have any ability to have any relationship with God. So without God's spirit coming in and rejuvenating your dead spirit, you can't, God doesn't hear your prayers. You're alienated from God. There's nothing that can put the two of you together because you lack the Spirit of God, which becomes one with your spirit. And the spirit in the Bible is likened to wind. It's likened to air. There's four spirits in the Bible. And somebody asked a question a couple of weeks ago, maybe it was last week, about something, and I told you there's four spirits in the Bible. You have an animal spirit found in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. You have an unclean spirit that would be like the demonic forces. You have God's spirit, which is the Holy Spirit, and then you have man's spirit. And those are the only four spirits that are on this earth. And a man or a woman can have three of those four. Can't have an animal spirit, but you can have God's spirit. You obviously have your own human spirit, and you can give yourself over to a demonic spirit. And so three of those four can have some impact on us as men. And now, Proverbs chapter 20, verse 27, I think it is, says that man's spirit is the candle of the Lord. Now, that's an interesting statement. It says that man's spirit is the candle of the Lord. Why? Because it's the point of contact. When God saves us, that is the point of contact that we get, that gets rejuvenated about us, that our spirit, which was dead, now becomes alive. And where before, man does not, with his spirit, can only make bad choices. He can't make good choices. Before a man is saved, I'm not saying every choice he makes is bad in the sense that it's against the law, but every choice he makes isn't going to cut him any ice with God. He can go to church 24 hours, 7 days a week. Doesn't make any difference. As long as a man is unsaved, and long as he doesn't have God's Spirit, he will always make the wrong choice. And it doesn't make any difference. He can't make a right choice as far as God's concerned until he asks Christ to come into his heart and save him. That's the first right choice that he makes. And then from that point on, once the Spirit of God comes in, and once the Spirit of God indwells him, once the Spirit of God gives him the ability then to, he becomes God's child, he now has the ability to make a choice. And this is what we talked about in the book of Romans, where, you know, once you get saved, that you're not under the bondage of sin anymore. You don't have to sin. You now have a way to escape. It doesn't matter what you got into in life. It doesn't matter what you did. Once a man gets saved or a woman gets saved, they have the ability never to go back there again. The Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. The moment you get saved, it changes. You know why it changes? Because now you have a choice. You don't have to live that way anymore. You now have the ability to overcome through the Spirit of God in you and the Word of God that God gives you and the local church that God puts into your life. You now have the ability to live above every circumstance in life. You now have the ability to choose the right thing versus the wrong thing. And this is where the Bible says in Romans chapter 7 that you have a man, every saved man and woman has an old nature and a new nature. The old nature wants to pull you one way. The new nature wants to pull you the other way. And you know which way you go? Which way you go is which way you let your will pull you. Now here's the important thing to understand about a man's will. When you got saved, your soul is sealed under the day of redemption, Ephesians chapter 4. Once you got saved, your soul can never sin again. It's sealed, the Bible says. That's where the Holy Spirit of God now resides. When we talk about God living in you, or the Bible says Christ in you, the hope of glory, or let the Word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom, or talks about God dwelling in you, it's talking about a man or a woman who's gotten saved and Christ is dwelling in their soul. And He has separated your soul from your flesh, and now you are sealed under the day of redemption. That's why in 1 John chapter 3 you got this verse that everybody wants to change today because they don't understand their Bibles anymore. It says in 1 John chapter 3, it says, He that is born of God doth not commit sin. And everybody says, well, that can't be because we're all sinners. So what they want to do, because they don't know, they don't believe the Bible anymore, and nobody knows how to lay out the Bible anymore, the easiest way when we don't figure it out, to change it. See, that'll work. So they changed it in all the new Bibles that he that is born of God doth not practice sin. See? Well, I don't know about you, but I've been practicing sin all my life. See? But they don't understand. When it says, he that is born of God doth not commit sin, he's talking about your soul. You say, how do you know that? Because my flesh, which continues to sin, hasn't gotten born of God. My flesh is still my flesh. When I got saved, what got born again about me was my soul. And it's sealed and it cannot sin. So when the Bible says in 1 John chapter 3, whosoever is born of God doth not sin, it isn't talking about my flesh. It's talking about my soul. That's what doesn't sin. Because it's sealed and it's separated, and that's where the Holy Spirit of God dwells. And we went through that on Sunday morning when we talked about the process of that. Now, here's the thing you've got to understand. I always look at the spirit of man like a rudder of a ship, of a saved man. And of course, one of the questions that he asked in Job chapter 26 that we talked about was the fact that he asked, whose spirit came from you? You know what Proverbs chapter 25 verse 28 says? It says this, he that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. You know what that means? It means if you don't have control over your emotions are going to control you. your emotions or your spirit. Bible says in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, 2, and 3 that all the things of this world are what? Vexation of spirit. You see, your spirit isn't sinless. Your spirit can still sin. Oh, yeah. Yeah. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, when he says that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord, you see. And when you come through the scriptures, you'll find that the Bible talks about the fact that you are to cleanse yourself from the filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. Your spirit can sin. Your soul can't. Your flesh can sin after you're saved. Your spirit can sin, but your soul can't sin. Your spirit is, your flesh is totally corrupt. Your soul is totally saved. Your spirit now determines which way you go. I live for the world or I live for God. How do you do that? Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. You put the word of God in your life. You feed the new nature. You take the word of God and you feed that spirit and you feed it the things of God. That rudder is going to turn you toward the things of God. How come a saved man, a saved woman can be saved, have trusted Christ as their own personal Savior, and then go back out into the world and live like the world? Now, I know saying what I'm saying that a lot of times they've never really truly been saved, but you know as well as I do that some of them are. I'll tell you right now, everybody in this room can relate to some time in your life after you were saved where you got out of fellowship with God and you were just as rotten as you were before you got saved. See? Now, how did that happen? Why isn't it when God saved you, he just made you impervious to sin? That you were just like galvanized steel, that the world, the sin, never affected you. Why didn't he do that? I mean, I wished he would have made it a lot easier for all of us, but he didn't. But he did. He just didn't do it the way you thought he should do it. You know how he did it? He saved you. He separated your soul from your flesh. He let your spirit in the middle. And his spirit becomes one with your spirit. And as long as you let the new nature rule your spirit and take you to the place where you start to feed on the things of God, you will continue to live that lifestyle for Christ that's pleasing to Christ, that will do everything God wants you to do. The moment you stop feeding it and you start feeding the flesh, that spirit turns the rudder of the ship the other way and you go right back to the world again. And your spirit is what flip-flops in you and me. Your spirit is your emotion. It's your feelings. It's the things that you have to get control of. It is your temptations. It is your desires. It is your emotional anxiety. It is all the things that we struggle with in our life when we think, should I go do this or should I not do this? Should I know this is wrong, but I really have a desire to do it. Should I do it or should I not? You know what you're doing? You're battling in your spirit. And the Word of God is saying, don't do it. The old flesh is saying, oh, come on and do it. And your whatever which way you go is going to be which way your spirit goes to. And when you line your spirit up to God's spirit, then you'll do the right thing. When you line your spirit up with the spirit of this world or an unclean spirit, you'll go the other way. And you'll go, it's just as simple as that. And you see, the only thing that is saved about you and I say it again, is your soul and my soul, if you're saved. Your flesh is going to give you problems the rest of your life. Your spirit is going to struggle with, and the only way you can overcome it is to just feed yourself and your new nature with the Word of God. This is what I tell you all the time. I tell you this all the time, and I will continue to tell it all the time. This is the job of every Christian. The job, here's what happens. When something happens in your life, you have to make an active decision about it. When you are faced with something in your life that is can be good or come bad, you have to make an active choice. You're the one that's going to make it. Nobody else is going to make it for you. You have to make that choice yourself. And I tell you over and over and over again, the job of every Christian the moment you get saved is simply this, is that you begin to put the Word of God in your life the way God intended for it to be. You already know your soul is saved now. You already know your flesh is going to be a problem. You got to deal with your spirit. That spirit is your emotions. It's your feelings. It's how you look at things. It's how you view things. It's how you deal with the temptations of life. It's how you deal with the opportunities of life. And what you've got to do, that spirit is your decision-making process. It is the emotional side of you, your mind. And that's why Paul says that we're to renew daily the spirit of our mind. That's your mind. And you're going to make your conscious everyday decisions based on that spirit. Now here's what happens. You got God's people, they get into a situation where, you know, let me think of a good example here. Oh, I got one. Here's a child of God, and you know, they're kind of emotionally fragile. And they get into a situation where they have maybe some bad things happen to them in life. They have some struggle they have to go through, and it emotionally becomes a drain on them. And emotionally, it gets them to the place where they're teetering on making some bad decisions. I've had people that got into circumstances where they got their emotions involved, and if you don't keep your emotions in check, off you go. How many times I've seen a young guy or a young gal? It happens all the time. They start coming to church, they get into the Word of God, they start doing what's right, they start putting the Word of God into their life, and they start growing, and then before they get to a place where they really get a handle on things, here's what happens. They line up with an old boyfriend, they line up with an old girlfriend, and suddenly now God has some competition. Suddenly now, this gal who hadn't been around forever meets him in the clear blue someplace, you know, and or this vice versa. And suddenly now, there is a competition for your time, for your emotions, for your feelings, and all the things that you have to try to keep under control. So what happens is this. You feel that pull, see? She's not a Christian. Here's how it works. She's not a Christian. You know what the Bible says about not being messed up with unsaved people. But you know what? You like her. She's fun to be with. She's easy to talk to. You have fun together. So you know what? You deceive yourself by thinking that rule really doesn't apply to me, or I'm big enough and smart enough and strong enough, I can overcome that and I can resist it. And boy, when you go there, it's going to end in disaster. Because what happened is this. You start to take your emotions and put them with her or him, and then the emotions get stronger, the emotions get going, the relationship goes, the affection comes in, and pretty soon it's bye-bye God. See? That's what happens. And the only way is, and that's an example, but it'll happen in all, I've seen it happen in jobs, in careers, in making money, in all the aspects of it. The only way you can combat that is that every time you are faced with a circumstance, something in life you have got to make a decision on that's going to affect you, you have to let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. You have to look at the principle in the Word of God and says, what would Jesus do in this circumstance? And then go to a place in the Scriptures where somebody was up against the same thing, find out what the Bible says about it, and then that's what you do. Making your opinion God's opinion. Making what the Word of God says and its principles the way that you make your decision process in life. That's how it has to happen. When you do that in your spirit, you'll very hardly ever make the wrong choice or the wrong decision. You won't get caught up in it because you won't, that spirit will always push you back to the Word of God. And you'll be start making those things on the principles of the Word of God and not on your own emotion. This is what the Bible says when I gave you the verse earlier in Proverbs. He that hath no rule over his own spirit, like a city broken down without walls. You can't get your emotions and your decision-making process and all of the things that you have to do in your life run by the Word of God. You're like a city broken down without walls. No defenses whatsoever. Your emotions will wreck you every time, every place, everywhere. And you cannot, you've got to have something more stable than that. And of course, that is the principles of the Word of God. That's why God gave them to you. That's why he calls his word the mind of Christ. That's why the Word of God is God's mind in written form, that you can understand how God looks at every circumstance in life, every problem in life. There isn't any problem, there isn't any circumstance, or in any circumstance you're going to find yourself in life that you can't find in that Bible that somebody else went through, and you find out not only how they got in it, how they can get out of it, and then how to stay out of it, and then you learn how to never get into it in the beginning. And it all comes back to biblical principles. So you got your body. That's the outward shell. Always going to give you problems. If you're saved, you got a soul that is separated from that flesh. There's the new nature, flesh is the old nature, and in the middle, you got that spirit. Your soul is your heart. Your soul is your heart. Your mind, or your spirit is your mind. Your spirit, your soul is your conscience, but your spirit is your mind, and your mind will go toward God or toward the world, depending on what you do with the book that God gave you, that you're supposed to let this mind override your mind. Back in the 50s, in the Korean War, one of the things that the communists did, and they did well, was we got a new word in our vocabulary. It was called brainwashing. And what they would do was that they would take some prisoner and they would put him in a room, you know, with blinking lights or keep him up all the time. And pretty soon they would destroy his thinking process and they could get him to do whatever we've all saw the movies, you know, where they have him for 3 or 4 years and they brainwash him totally, completely. And, you know, then they put him back into America as sleepers, you know, and they've got one word that when they hear that word or that phrase of word that it opens up their secret plans, and then they go out and do what the communists have brainwashed them to do, you know. So here's a woman, you know, or a guy, he was in the Korean War, and he got taken prisoner, you know, and then he comes back, and he'd been brainwashed, nobody knows it. He's now living in, you know, Tecumseh, Washington, 10 years after the war, and he gets a phone call at 2 o'clock in the morning, and it says some secret code, and suddenly, like a zombie, he lays down the phone. It's now opened up all the secret things, and he goes out, and he blows up some secret military base, you know, because that was what he was brainwashed to do. Brainwashing was something in the 50s and the 60s that Americans were, military was afraid of, because communism was taking Americans and brainwashing them to the place where they could control whatever they did. You know what? It's exactly what God intended the Word of God to do for you and for me as a Christian. A good old brainwashing. If there's anybody who needs our brains washed, it's us filthy, godless sinners. And there's only one way to get it washed, by the washing of regeneration by the Word. And God wants to daily brainwash you. Now, I know, and you know, that's the thing about coming to these kind of Baptist churches, you know, because we're so erratic. I mean, we're really erratic. You know how erratic we are? We still believe the Bible is the Word of God. That's erratic, man. See, we're a cult. See, we're a cult. And your mama, your uncle, your daddy will tell you someplace, now you don't want to go over there too much, you know, because they're called over there. They're going to brainwash you. Yeah, that's exactly what we're going to do. You know what they do when they take you into basic training in the Marine Corps or the Army? They brainwash you. For 8 weeks, 12 weeks, depending on how long you do, what you do, you get brainwashed. I tell you what, when I come out of basic training, I thought I could go into a bar and whip anybody four to five, six at a time. You know why? Because I was brainwashed that I could. Could I? Absolutely not. Could anybody? Absolutely not. But you think you can, see? Because they have trained you, broken you down, they have taken away your identity, and then they give it back to you, and when you're just this little pipsqueak going in, suddenly you're Superman coming out, see? You're G.I. Joe, and you got it all. I mean, they got you yelling and screaming and running and doing this and doing the bayonet and shooting machine guns and blowing things up and doing this and doing that, jumping out of planes, and you just think you're invincible. Are you? Absolutely not. Let me tell you something. That bullet will rip through your chest just like it would before you went in, but you don't know that, you know, because you've been brainwashed, you see. And that's how they make good soldiers. Then they take them and they put them in what they want them to do. That's why guys survive things that other people couldn't survive. I'm not taking it away from them. I'm just saying that's what God does with us. He washes out our brains and we get the natural way we think out and we get the supernatural way in that God wants us to think. We step out of the natural and we live into the supernatural. We call it faith. We call it growing in grace. We talk about living by godly principles. Now, what you do is you get your spirit to the place where your decision-making process isn't based on what you see in the world or what you fear in the world, but it's based on what you know that God wants you to do. And that's really what makes a successful Christian. That's really what makes a mature Christian. A mature Christian is somebody who 24 hours, 7 days a week, operates on the decision-making process that they have to make and everything in life based on the principles of the Word of God. That's all a mature Christian is. That you don't make many mistakes that way. When every time you have to face with something, whether it's how to raise your children or it's how to your job or whatever you got to do or circumstances here and there, whenever you're faced with that and you have the biblical principles to back up your decision, you're safe. You're safe. And when you just do it based on emotions, you know, I heard them all the time. You know, I had a guy, if I had a dollar every time somebody's told me this, somebody come to me one time and they said, "Well, you know what? I won't be at church anymore. We're selling our house. We're moving to St. Louis." And I said, "Really? How come?" And he says, "Well," he said, "you know, I got offered a job over there, and I just felt like that's what God wanted us to do. So I prayed about it, and God showed me." I love when people say, "I prayed about it, and God showed me what to do." You got my undivided attention. I want to know. I want to know how God showed you. You know, that's pretty important. That's a big statement to say, God, pick up your family and go to St. Louis. And somebody says, "Well, God showed me." I want to, if God showed, I mean, how did he show? Well, you're driving down a road and, you know, an F-14 was flying over and out of control and the vapor spelled out the answer in the sky. How did he show you? I mean, were you like Peter up on a rooftop about the third hour and three visions come down and when they had St. Louis and the arch over him and God says, "Go west, east, young man." I mean, how did he show you? See? I always want to know, because you got my undivided attention now. I mean, hey, I want to know people who know God. And boy, when somebody says, "God told me to do this and I'm going to do it," I want to know how God told you. See? And here's the answer. Well, he said, I just told God, "You know what? We're going to put our house up for sale. And if you want us to go, you go ahead and sell the house. And if you don't sell the house, then we won't go." And I said, "That's how God told you?" He says, "Yeah." I said, and he made that statement like the devil flunked his realtor's test. I said, "What if the devil sells your house? You think the devil can't sell your house? You think that's how God tells you what to do? Sell your house? What if the devil sneaks in and sells it?" See? See, you don't make decisions that way. You know what? If you got a job opportunity over there someplace else or wherever the case, you know the Bible's got principles that cover that. You don't have to put your house up for sale. You don't have to do that. I heard a guy say one time, he said, "Well, I just did what Gideon did. I threw out the fleece." See? I said, "Oh, really?" I said, "You don't study your Bible very well. You know, every study that we all, you ever hear a preacher gets up there and he talks about, well, throwing out the fleece, and he uses Gideon's example, throwing out the fleece? You realize that Gideon throwing out the fleece was because Gideon didn't have faith in God to believe what God already told him? God told Gideon three times what he wanted him to do. Gideon couldn't believe what God had written in the book to him, so he had to throw out the fleece, see? Because he couldn't believe what God said. You don't have to throw out the fleece. God already wrote you a book that got the principles in it that cover everything with every decision you got to make. I don't care what it is. The principle's there. And when you learn those principles, then you take your spirit and you take control of your spirit. Your spirit is your mind. And that's why Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." That's why he talks about the mind of the Spirit. And you are to take the Word of God and match it up with your spirit, your mind, and you operate your emotional decisions and everything in your life that is a decision-making process based on the principles. When you do that, you won't make any bad decisions, or you won't make many bad decisions. You don't do that, then you put your house up for sale and roll the dice, you see. Nothing beats the Word of God. But you see, the reason why so many of God's people's lives are messed up today, because the devil's taken that avenue away. Nobody reads the Bible anymore. Nobody hides the Word of God in their heart anymore. Well, if you sit down with the average Christian and you talk to them about life and the things, and you ask them the principles in the Word of God by which they did these things by, they wouldn't have a clue. A lot of us just get by because God just feels pity on us stupid idiots down here that ain't got any sense. It ain't because we're doing what we're supposed to do, because we're just dumb and God feels sorry for us. I'm telling you, he gave you a book that covers all the bases. And if you spend your life learning those principles, Boy, you come through Proverbs sometime. I got a goal next year. My goal next year, I don't think I'm going to get it done yet. My goal next year is I want to memorize book Proverbs. All my life, there's been one book that I wanted to have total recall. And God has really burdened my heart about this thing. And I think I finally got a way I can do it. But boy, I was just coming through there this morning looking for something else. And I just thought, look at that thing. Principle after principle after principle after principle. If I could just get those things in here, total recall, 24/7, that every time I was faced with something, whoop, there it came. Every time I had to make, whoop, there it came. Man, that's the way you live your life. But you see, who does that anymore? Who does it anymore? But that's why God gave you that book. So you got your body, you got your soul, and you got your spirit. The body is your, the soul is your conscience. That's your heart. And that's what God worked with before there was a law. On that heart in here, he wrote the tables of that heart, the word of God. So when God deals with you, that's where he starts. Your flesh is always going to be bad. When you get saved, your flesh is over here, your soul is over here, the soul saved, sealed in their redemption, and now you got the middle, that little rudder, and it's going to go left or right. It's going to be based on what you do with the principles in the word of God, because that's your mind. When you let this mind be in you, it was also in Christ Jesus, then you're going to do what's right. When you let the other influence of this world influence your mind, then you're going to do what's wrong. It's just that simple. And that is a simple breakdown of what you're asked there, get kind of parring out the all the different terminology and bring it down to a Bible definition of it. Yes, and that's why Paul says that you and I are dead to sin. We don't have to live in sin any longer, even though my flesh is still sinful. Why? Because I have the ability to control my flesh, see? And how do I do that? I do that by my spirit lining up with God's spirit, my soul, my new nature, feasting on the things of the Word of God, and letting that new nature run me instead of the old nature. Now, my flesh will never go away, and it will always raise its ugly head, but I can control it to a degree where I can get my life counting for God and do what I need to do. And you do it through the Spirit of God in my spirit and my soul and the Word of God and the Holy Spirit.
Well, what happens when we get saved, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in our soul, and then our spirit is made alive at that same moment, right?
That's right. Well, the Bible says, turn over to Ecclesiastes and I'll show you here. Come over to Ecclesiastes. You're right. 12:7. Somebody read Ecclesiastes 12:7 to me real loud here, whoever's got it first. If you got it, read.
Shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it.
There it goes, see? The Spirit of God, which is life. And that's what the Spirit is. The Spirit is the life that we have. And the Bible calls, God's called the Father of Spirits. I think it's in 1 Peter someplace over there. He's called the Father of Spirits. So he's the author of life, the Father of life. So when I die, my soul, which is sealed and redeemed, goes back to him. My body goes to the ground, ashes, dust. My spirit, which is life, just goes back to God. He's the author of life.
So our spirit, even though it's made alive when we get saved, still has the ability to...
But alive in the sense of only being able to contact with God. See? Yeah, you're taking the word alive and meaning something more than it means. It means when my spirit became alive, it means at that point, because I've got the Holy Spirit in me, I can now have fellowship with God, where before I was dead and trespassed to sin and can't.
But that spirit still has the ability to rebel.
Yes, absolutely. That's my free will. That's my free will. That's the key to the whole thing. It's like the rudder of a ship. It'll guide me. And the basis of which way I go is what I do with the Word of God and the principles in my new nature. I can control my will. That's what he says. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. I can have rule over that spirit through the Word of God. And then it guides me from there. That help you?
Yeah,
yes, ma'am.
Are you done?
I'm just getting started. Any other question about that before we go to Lizard? All right, Liz.
Okay. Rebecca and Kyle and I were talking about
John
chapter 5. And
looking at what now?
1 John chapter 5. And so we just definitely verses 6, 7, and 8.
1 John chapter 5?
Yeah.
Okay. Where were you at now?
1 John chapter 5, 6, 7, 8.
Can you read that again?
No.
1 John chapter 5. All right, let's pick it up here in verse 6 here. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. Now that is the clearest verse in the Bible that God is a Trinity.
Yeah.
Okay, you know that.
Yeah, but we can't figure out what the three and eight
means. All right, well, I'm going to tell you here in a minute, okay? I got a point here I want to make first. Verse 7 is the clearest verse in the Trinity anywhere in the Bible. Okay. You will not find 1 John 5, verse 7, any other new translation other than the King James Bible. If it is in, there'll be a footnote at the bottom saying it shouldn't be in. See, somebody didn't want you to learn about the Trinity. There's only one set of Greek manuscripts in all the world that has 1 John chapter 5, verse 7 in it. And it's the Greek manuscript come out of Antioch, which is the received text, and it's the only one. And because all the other ones don't have it in, which come out of the Roman Catholic Church, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, and only one has it in, the scholarly world come to the conclusion that all the other ones that didn't have it and only one did, the one that had it in must be wrong, because all the other ones must be right. See how that thing goes?
Majority rules.
Huh? The majority rules, yeah. Down here maybe, but not at the judgment seat. So, 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, if you got a little footnote down there that says it shouldn't be in your Bible, just don't worry about it. All right? That's the greatest verse that says there's a Trinity. And notice what it says. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. Notice he didn't say the Father and the Son, because the Bible says in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. You see, Jesus Christ is the Word. They're interchangeable. Interchangeable. Yeah. And there are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one. Now that's your question, right?
Yeah.
Okay. No, I just want to make sure I get it all straight here for you. All right. Now, what I want you to do here is come over here to, we got to go back a little bit here. Let's go to John chapter 19. Gospel of John now. Now remember, John who writes the gospel is also the John that writes 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And I want you to see something here. John chapter 19. Pick it up in verse 32. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side. Here it comes. And forthwith came out blood and water. Now watch. And he that saw it, John, bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. Then that water, when that soldier took that spear and put it aside, and water and blood came out, it testified to something. And John bore record of it. Where did John bear record of it at? 1 John, see? So it means something. It wasn't just, you know, the standard old teaching, this, you know, the spear hit the sack of water by the heart, you know, and blood and water came out. That may have been true, but there was something more to it than this. And John saw the water and the blood coming out, and when he saw the water and blood come out, the Bible says he testified of it. And when he testified of it is when he wrote 1 John. So it means something. So now we're going to find out what it means. See, I had to give you that before I give you this. Okay. 1 John chapter 5. Verse 6, back to verse 6. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. All right? Now we know that the blood that it's talking about here is the blood of Acts chapter 20, verse 28, that is God's sinless blood. We know that because Christ didn't come from human blood. See? We know that a baby doesn't get his blood from its mother, it gets his blood from its father. But Joseph wasn't his father, see? God was his father. So the blood that Christ had in his veins was different than any other blood anybody ever had. That's why his body didn't corrupt when he was in the grave. That's why it says, thou shalt suffer like, that will not suffer like holy one to see Christ. There was something about his blood that made him sinless. There's something about your blood and my blood that makes us sinners. Because we have the problem we have is the flesh, and the Bible says the life of the flesh is in the what? Blood. See? So it's we're all dying very slowly of blood poisoning. We all got bad blood. It's sinful blood running through our veins. That's the problem. Christ had different blood running through his veins. It was God's blood, it was sinless blood. And that's why you're told over there in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. That it was God's blood that he had, a sinless blood. Now we got the water here. The water is always a picture of a physical birth. See? When John talked to Nicodemus, or Jesus talked to Nicodemus, he said, except you be born of the water and of the Spirit, you're not going to see the kingdom of God. He wasn't talking about baptism, he was talking about the first birth, water birth, the water sac. Every birth that is a normal birth is a water birth. And of course, so what he's saying here in verse 6, this is he, Christ, that came by water, there was his birth, and blood, there was God's blood. Now he's talking about the two natures of Christ here. Christ had a human nature, he had a godly nature. He was all man, tempted on all points like we are, yet without sin. He was all God, only man in the world. That has those two natures, other than you and I. And we don't have them exactly the same way. We do, but we don't. Because he never sinned. We all have. And Christ had a sinless birth, and he had sinless blood. It talks about the two natures. He was human, but he was God. He was a human man, yet he was God's man. He's called the Son of Man, yet he's called the Son of God. The Son of Man came by water through Mary, a physical birth. The Son of God came through the blood, God's blood, which was sinless blood. All right, verse 7. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, God the Father, the Word, Christ, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in the earth. All right, here it comes. The Spirit, Holy Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. Christ had a sinless spirit. He had a sinless birth. There's the water. And he had sinless blood. He had God's blood in his veins. So on earth, those three agreed in one, that he was sinless. And that's what John was testifying to when he saw the water and blood came out, that this was the Son of God dying on the cross for the world. He had a sinless birth. He had a sinless spirit. And he had sinless blood. That's what set him apart from every man on the face of this planet. So verse 8, when it talks about three bearing witness in the earth, it is the fact that he had a sinless spirit, that he had a sinless birth, no man was involved, and he had a sinless blood. He had God's blood in his veins. That's what set him apart from everybody on planet earth. Okay. That help you?
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Uh-oh. Rebecca, no. What are you saying, Rebecca? Don't be feeding her in from the sidelines.
We were also talking about, and I know I asked you this sentence before,
Now, where are you at now?
16, 17, 18.
Oh.
Same chapter.
Okay.
It also says that,
did I say that right, Rebecca?
Yeah, but I was thinking about the other question we were talking about, but that's a very common
No, go ahead. Thing. What?
In Genesis 1.
Well, what about this one? I really like this answer a lot. What, you don't want to know this one now?
Yeah. Yeah, we just got lots of questions.
Why don't you sit over here so I don't get a crick in my neck going back and forth? Now, what are you saying?
Okay, what I was asking, I'll ask mine real quick and let you answer that. We were talking about sin, and it says in 16 there's a sin unto death, and then I do not say that he shall pray for it. And then 17 says all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death.
Okay, well, let me break it down for you what he's saying. This it can be a confusing passage if you don't understand the context of what's going on here. Look what he says in verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Okay? And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. And then here's what he says. If any man see his brother, saved man, seeing another saved man, sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life for them, that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death, and I do not say that you shall pray for it. Now what he's saying is this. We know from the Bible that there are certain things that a child of God can do that God will kill him for or take him home. We know that. Now, there isn't any one particular sin.